Okay, we're picking up from verse 14. This discussion began with Jesus saying, not one brick will be left on the other here at the temple. All the stones will be torn down. And they asked when, and Jesus begins to answer that, I guess, with this question where he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, that's in quotes in my translation, NIV, standing where it doesn't belong, and then there's a parenthetical comment, let the reader understand, because that's not obvious, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Okay, what is the abomination that causes desolation? It's code for something that occurs previously in Scripture, because the reader's meant to understand what this reference refers to. It refers to something that happened in the time described in the book of Daniel. In between the time when Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and then they built the second one, and the time of Jesus, the second temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, of course. But in between that time, there was a period where the temple stopped functioning, where it went defunct. About 167 BC, there was a Gentile ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV who overpowered Jerusalem and entered into the... Now, he's not Jewish. He's not a Levite. He's not a priest. He's defiling the temple by being in there. He entered the temple. He erected a statue to Zeus, an idol in the temple to another god. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar so that the altar would be unclean and the Jewish people could not continue with the worship of their god. For 3 years, the temple was totally non-functional. It could not operate. Eventually, he was overthrown and they were able to restore the temple. But this temporary cessation of the temple when it was non-functional is referred to in the book of Daniel as the abomination that causes desolation, because it desolated the temple and the worship and destroyed what the Jewish people were called to do. So you'll find that phrase 3 times in the book of Daniel. That's the reference that you're meant to understand. And Jesus is saying that his audience would see the temple invaded, the defiling of the holy place, bringing the sacrifices to an end, that it would cease to function. And those who were listening to his voice on the Mount of Olives, that's primarily disciples, would actually see this happen. And 40 years later, that is exactly what happened. The armies of Titus marched into the temple, defiling it with a Gentile presence, and destroyed the holy place so that it was no longer marked out from the defiled space around it of the rest of the world. What happened in Daniel's description was only a 3-year period. When you see this happening again, it's the destruction of the temple. It's one brick not being left on top of another. I don't know if you noticed, those words were specifically addressed to the people who are living in Judea. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So literally, Jesus is telling them that when they see that Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, the city's going to go down, don't stay and don't fight. Jeremiah had said exactly the same thing in his day. Babylon is going to invade. You're just wasting your life if you hang around. That's why he was treated as a traitor, like a Babylonian plant telling everybody, don't bother fighting because the city's going down. Jesus is saying, don't hang around and fight. Run for your lives. Flee for the mountains. If you're in Judea at this time, not just in Jerusalem, but Judea is the surrounding area, anywhere around Jerusalem, run for the hill. It's not addressed to people in our time. It's addressed to those who would see the temple being defiled by Rome. Run for your lives, and seriously, don't go back to get anything out of your house. Don't, you know, leave the money behind. Leave the family photos behind. Don't even go back to get your coat that you're going to need to survive a cold night, because If you're stuck out in the hills, it's similar temperature to here in winter time, and you could literally freeze to death if you didn't have a coat. Don't go back and get your coat. You won't survive if you do that, is literally what Jesus is telling the people of Judea. It's literally what happened within 40 years. What staggers me is the empathy that Jesus has for his people, for the suffering that he takes responsibility for. You know, the buck stops at the top. Jesus has chosen not to collect an army and to free Israel in the way that King David did in Old Testament times, in the way that Joshua did, in the way that Judges did. He's chosen not to go that route. He's chosen to take a cross instead of a sword. And by choosing that for himself, he has also chosen that for his people. They also will suffer because of his choice. And his empathy for the suffering people is outstanding. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pregnant women, I've never been pregnant, but I understand that it's not easy to run. If you're running for your life, you might be the one that can't make it, the one that's left behind, the one that soldiers will catch. Nursing mothers, if you could try to picture a nursing mother with a child, and they've got as far as a cave where they can hope to hide out for the night and for the soldiers to not actually find them there. But this mum is so stressed out that she can't feed her baby in that moment, and the baby is screaming, and the rest of the people in the cave are going, "Get rid of that baby or we all die." What decision does she have to make? What will she do? How dreadful it will be. These are the things that happen in war. This didn't just happen in 70 AD. This happened during war. This is what happens in war. And Jesus, because he has not fought the war, takes the responsibility and feels the suffering that his people will have to endure because he's chosen a cross and a sword as the way that he will deliver them. He doesn't minimize the pain that he causes his people, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, never equaled again. Israel has a long history of suffering. The Babylonian invasion, Antiochus Epiphanes was the last time when there were huge martyrs standing up for their faith. The suffering was significant, but the suffering the Jewish people faced when they lost Jerusalem probably was the worst thing that ever happened to them. This was worse than Babylon. They went to Babylon, they came back. But in 70 AD, they lost everything. The rabbis moved out of Jerusalem. They went to a place on the coast called Jamnia, set up shop there, and then began to try to rework how you could obey the Torah laws that were all around the temple when you don't have a temple anymore, right? It was the end of Judaism as they know it. It was the end of the temple. It was the end of the city. It was just horrendous. Never equaled again. These are the horrors of war. If it's winter, the vulnerable don't survive. In Matthew's account, he says, pray your flight's not on the Sabbath, because if it's on the Sabbath day, the Jewish people only had a limited distance that they would run, and the early Christians still lived by old Torah laws and what the rabbis had told them. And so they would not go further than a Sabbath day's journey, and it might not be enough to outrun the soldiers. See, everything Jesus told them in this text makes sense for 70 AD, but it actually makes no sense if you're thinking about Jesus trying to warn Christians today. Don't go back and get your coat, flee to the mountains of Judea. So what are we all doing? Packing up and heading for Israel? To live in the mountains there in Judea. That makes no sense. So pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath, right? We don't have a Sabbath day. That's irrelevant to us. None of this makes sense for us today, but it makes perfect sense if Jesus was talking about 70 AD and warning his followers and taking personal responsibility for the fact that Jerusalem would be sacked, the temple would be destroyed, and they would suffer more than they'd ever suffered before. Making sense? Okay. So if Jerusalem goes down like this, does that mean the nations run the world? Does that mean the whole world stays under the power of Rome and whichever empire conquers or people group conquers Rome, and it never becomes a kingdom of God. And everything Jesus gave his life for failed because not only was Jerusalem destroyed, but now Rome is running it. Jesus goes on to say that is not the way the story will end. God will deal with the powers that currently run the world, and God will give the kingship to the Son of Man. That's what he goes on to say in the following verses. 20 to 25, if the Lord did not cut short the days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. If at any time someone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, here he is, do not believe it, because this whole thing about false messiahs who would set the people of God free will continue. The last of those was a guy named Bar Kokhba, who was declared by Rabbi Akiba in around about 130s AD to be the Messiah. And so he began the final rebellion against Rome, I think you'd want to say. And he actually began minting coins, so they wouldn't have to use the coins with Caesar's face on it. He had his own coins without his image. And Emperor Hadrian didn't take too kindly to this. So he instructed his armies to go and destroy Jerusalem completely so that nothing was left except a ploughed field. Turn it into a ploughed field so there could never be a Jerusalem again. That was Hadrian's instruction, the emperor in Rome. So there were others who still came and claimed to be the Messiah, and Jesus is warning, look out, false messiahs and false prophets, because a Messiah has to be appointed by a prophet. So Rabbi Akiba was the prophet who anointed Kozuba as the Messiah. False messiahs, false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if it's possible, even the elect. So be on your guard, I've told you. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And many impose our modern cosmology on those verses. And we think quite literally about the sun, 93 million miles away, either burning out or being shaded or going black for some reason. We think about the moon not giving its light as if there's some kind of eclipse, some cosmic event, and the stars falling from the sky. And we sort of imagine, I don't know what, because we know the stars are at least 4.5 light years away. They will not simply fall to Earth under the gravity of the Earth. That's not how this language works. To understand how it works, we're going to have to go back to the book of Isaiah, because these are quotations from the book of Isaiah. If we understood what Isaiah was saying, then we can understand what Jesus was talking about.
A super volcano, when that blows, it blackens out everything.
A super volcano is a physical thing that can cause the darkness. There are events that you can imagine, but that's using modern science. It's not using the language of Isaiah. Can we zoom back to Isaiah and see what Isaiah was talking about? Isaiah 13 is an oracle that God gave Isaiah about Babylon. That's chapter 13, verse 1. Compare this in your own Bible later on. This is an oracle against Babylon, the big bad beast that came and destroyed Jerusalem in Old Testament times. In chapter 14, that oracle morphs into a taunt against the king of Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar claimed to be the brightest of all the stars. He called himself the morning star. Now, the morning star we know as Venus. It's actually a planet, but it's the brightest of all the stars. And Nebuchadnezzar called himself the brightest of all the stars. And Isaiah declares that God will bring him down to earth, even though he claims to be the brightest star. How you have fallen from heaven. This is addressed to the king of Babylon, right? You morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. So Isaiah is not using a modern cosmology where we understand the earth rotating around the sun and other planets doing likewise and stars becoming part of the Milky Way or other, you know, that's not the framework. In the ancient world, the peoples tended to think of the stars as being gods in the heavens. and these gods in the heavens appointed rulers on the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar would say he was the morning star that had been appointed by one of the Babylonian gods. And he'd received this authority to rule over the earth. And God says, you think you're one of the morning, you think you're one of the gods that's ruling, I will bring you down. That's the language of Isaiah, of the stars falling, the rulers falling, the gods that they claim put them in power falling. Because if the ruler falls, then the God that put him in power falls as well. That's what Isaiah means when he talks about the stars falling from the heavens. That's in Isaiah 13 and 14. If you turn to Isaiah 34, the other text that Jesus quotes, you will see exactly the same thing, but this time it's addressed to the rulers of the nations who claimed the starry host gave them power. So when the starry hosts fall, then the rulers who claim to be put in power from the starry hosts fall also. That's what Isaiah was talking about. And that's what Jesus is talking about. The nations, the rulers of the nations, who claim to be in power by the gods in the heavens, will fall, and with them, the false gods in the heavens will fall, and the kingship will be given to God's Messiah instead. It may take a little bit of time for you to process that, reading through Isaiah 13, 14, and 34.
Is Jesus the bright and morning star?
In that particular context, it's Nebuchadnezzar who claims to be.
But didn't Jesus reclaim the title of morning star?
Eventually. When the old Nebuchadnezzar falls like a star from the sky, it becomes obvious that the one who God has truly appointed is Jesus. So he's really the bright star. Yeah. All right, so this is really simple. When Rome destroys Jerusalem, Caesar does not become the ruling star of the universe. Powers of Rome will fall, the nations ultimately fall, their claims that the starry host put them in power fall, and the kingship comes to God's anointed instead. That's what Jesus says in verse 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of the heavens. To understand those phrases, we need to go to Daniel 7. Daniel's been trying to get the rulers of this world to acknowledge God as the true king who puts all the rulers in power. He spent the first six chapters trying to do that. And in chapter 7, it's obvious that whatever they say when they sometimes acknowledge the Lord, they have no plans to simply roll over and allow God's man to be in charge of the world. So the question becomes, how will God's anointed ruler come to rule the earth when the beasts will kill him, when those who operate by killing their enemies and conducting wars for power will simply destroy him if he behaves like a beast? How will that ever happen? And Daniel chapter 7 says this: in my night vision, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Not like a beast. These are animals having each other for dinner, right? That's how the rulers of this world operate. But there's this one person who behaves like a human, like God intended humans to be. God gave humans dominion at creation. And here's someone who's ready to inherit the dominion God gave humans in the beginning, because he is a descendant of humanity. And so he is not coming with the clouds of earthly armies, the hosts of earthly armies. He's coming with the authority of heaven's armies, angelic power rather than human force. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, led into his presence. He's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and the peoples of every language worshipped him in Daniel's vision. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. His kingdom will never be destroyed. The beast will never be able to wreck him, because God gives the kingship to one like a son of man, like a human. Jesus' favorite term for himself. He's decided not to be a beast, not to fight, not to take a sword, not to use the hosts of earthly armies to gain power, simply to trust the hosts of heaven's forces, that his Father will raise him up and give him the kingship. And that's how Jesus receives the kingship. The hosts of the clouds of heaven's angels being raised up from the dead by his Father when the beast kill him. The Son of Man receives the kingship and ultimately reigns over the earth. So that's how the story ends up. Power is taken from the beasts, given to the Son of Man. And then he has the responsibility to collect all the peoples of the earth under his leadership. He sends out his angels. Remember, he's not reliant on earthly forces. He's got angelic forces. And they gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of the heavens. Jesus has been using language like this already in the Gospels. We have seen him saying things like, Jesus looked at the crowd and saw them like sheep without a shepherd. They'd been scattered all over the whole of the known world because there was no one to lead them. But when God gives the kingship to Jesus with angelic help, he gathers people under his leadership, and that is how earth becomes a kingdom of God. Not with force, just by the authority of heaven, with angelic support, rather than earthly force. That is how earth becomes a kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven. I'm going to stop there for a minute because we're almost out of time tonight, and you might want to discuss some of that. Is that what you've always thought? Is that different to what you've always thought? There are other ways people have understood this chapter. Well, Jesus talks about the great distress that his people would experience because he, as the king, has not liberated them by force. And so they all have to take their cross as well. That great distress, in some translations, is tribulation. And so there are some who think of a period in the future called the Great Tribulation. They argue about whether it's 7 years or half of that. And they imagine that either at the beginning or the middle or the end of a seven-year period, that Jesus will send out his angels and gather his elect and snatch up all the Christians out of the world, take them all out of the world. That'll be a terrible time after that. So verse 27, according to that interpretation, is literally taking all the Christians out of the world, but they have to come back later anyway because Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. They have to come back for that. So there's a whole interpretation that's based on a rapture where people are snatched away, not a word that occurs in the Bible, but that's how it's usually described, and a tribulation, and arguing about whether it's mid-trib or post-trib, or how that all fits together. There are other ways to understand this and to build charts of how the future might actually look. I really can't see Jesus trying to make those charts of the future for his disciples when what he's answering is the question of the temple being destroyed and the suffering that his people will face and how God will take the reign of the earth from the rulers who ultimately fall and give it to the Son of Man so that earth becomes a kingdom of God. It seems like that's the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming in this chapter. That's how I read the chapter anyway.
That's all Jesus would have known, though. That's all he would have studied, so he wouldn't really have any reference to anything else, right?
Here we are, a generation living in the 21st century modern society. Jesus has been, died on the cross and is risen. We, everybody in this room, trust and have faith in Christ. So then, how are we to interpret the enemies of God? Is that an individual leader, or is that a collective group of political system or ideology, or I don't know? Because we all look around, we've all lived our life, and we see things have changed, haven't we? From my childhood day to now, things are getting bad and bad. So,
I agree with you. I think with that a point of view, I think maybe if you look at a lot of other things in the world, there's a lot of things that are improving, and you know, there's a lot of
better things. I think it's a point of view that people sometimes have of thinking that the world is getting worse, people are getting worse. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's backed up in
Okay, whether the world is getting worse or not, I think the main point was, who are God's enemies? Is it a political individual? Is it the system? You know, who are the enemies of God? The enemies of God in Old Testament times did include the kings that invaded, like Nebuchadnezzar, for example, or Shalmaneser for the Assyrian, or Antiochus Epiphanes. These were enemies of God's people. But in the New Testament, Jesus is very careful not to treat human beings as the ultimate enemy. He sees them as simply fulfilling the role of evil. So there's a power of evil behind the human rulers, behind the Sanhedrin and the high priest who want to get rid of him, behind Pilate and the powers of... There's a power of evil that is driving all the wars and all the rebellion against God, and that ultimately is the enemy that Jesus removes. And when people give their allegiance to Jesus instead of to the rulers who are serving evil, that's when the world changes. Not in a moment, but over time, as we do that, the Son of Man becomes the King appointed by God who saves the world.
I think God's doing so much more than we can say.
God is always doing so much more than we imagine. That's true.
Yeah. The Spirit is doing the same thing everywhere. You know, what he's doing in our hearts here, he's doing somewhere else.
The Holy Spirit does the transformation without question. Friends, I'm very sorry we didn't quite get to the end of this chapter tonight, so there might still be some questions that you have, but I think there's enough there to read the chapter within the framework of the conversation Jesus was having with his disciples about the fall of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the suffering that would come because of the way that he chose to save the world, and the promise that God would take power from the rulers, the stars of the world would fall, and God would give the authority to the Son of Man. That's the hope that we live for. And the final section of this chapter calls us to be the servants of the King, who are doing what he wants, which is ultimately the proclamation of the good news that God has put Jesus in charge of the world, and therefore we're calling all the peoples of the world, all the nations of the world, all the leaders of the world to recognize Jesus' authority, the reign of heaven that comes to earth in him. I look forward to next week when we're doing chapter 14. See you then.